We read God's word together as we turn to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 15, and we're reading from the first verse. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." We often hear about man's search for God. In the media, we hear what we read. We hear about people searching for God. And indeed, there are those who come in here from time to time, be it on the Lord's Day, lunchtime service, or in some other gathering, and they will say that they're searching. They are perhaps interested in religion. They are looking at different options. And so they come as part of their search to us, to other Christian churches. People, it seems, are searching for God. Now, for some, it's probably a fairly half-hearted thing. Maybe a very passing religious phase that soon melts away. We have those who come in and they seem tremendously earnest and their lives are in a mess and they are desperate. We give them some spiritual counsel. We encourage them about the next steps to take and they seem interested and we never see them again. Whether they manifest any further interest in God the next day, it's hard sometimes to tell. There are others who seem to come back to a quest for God from time to time. It occupies them, and then it drifts into the background, and then maybe some event, some circumstance stirs them again, and again they're searching for God, for spiritual truth. And maybe they'll do that most of their lives, always looking. They'll try different options maybe for a while. Something seems to work, and then if it doesn't seem to work, they drop it and they go and they look for something else. For a few people, searching for God really is the center of life. It is their real concern. They are hungry. They don't know what exactly that the hunger is, but they're looking for the one thing that will satisfy their souls. And they search determinedly until they find something that for them is satisfying. It gives them what they think they're looking for. Now, to most of those who are searching for God, the Christian faith is simply one more option among many possibilities. It's as if almost there is a supermarket of religions and philosophies, and there on the shelf there's the Christian offering along with all the others. And maybe they'll sample this or sample that until they find something that satisfies them. And indeed, the more you listen to people and watch them, and the longer you witness to people, the more you sense that for many of them, the searching is almost more important than the finding. They want to be searching. They want to be trying new options, new things, and almost sometimes resisting actually finding the answer. The search becomes an end in itself, and that's not at all uncommon. What are we to make of this quest, this search for God? Do many really succeed in finding him? Well, if you listen to the different claims that people make, who say they have found the answer, who have found God, you'll see, of course, that their different claims cancel each other out. They cannot all be true. Now, we live in a culture today that often isn't very bothered about truth. The big issue is not, is this true, but does it work? And that is the way so many people think. Something might be true for you, but not true for me, and who cares? If that works for you, you do that. Maybe Christianity or Islam or whatever it is. If it works for you, that's okay. You do that, and I'll do what works for me. And that's true for me, and it doesn't really matter to a lot of our world whether those different truth claims actually conflict. That's what we sometimes call postmodernism. One thing can be true for one person, the opposite could be true for somebody else. And as long as it works for you, that's okay. Who cares about truth? And yet we can't finally escape that question. We can't finally escape the issue, is what I am living for actually true, or just a product of my imagination? Is that the God that they search for and find the true God, or just the product of imagination? In Job 11:7, Job asks the question, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? You look at Job's words there, and on the face of it, it doesn't look terribly promising. Because Job obviously expects the answer, no. Can you find out the deep things of God? No, you can't with your little mind, with my little mind. To think that we can find out the deep things of an infinite God, how could we imagine that's possible? Because surely if God is really worth our complete devotion, if he's worth giving our lives to, he's going to be too great for our little minds to understand, too great even for us to find. And when you open the Bible and you read it, you discover that it actually has very little to say about man searching for God. Man finding God. What the Bible actually is much more concerned about is God searching for and finding man. The Bible's concern in many ways is exactly the opposite. Not the search for human beings by their own efforts and wisdom or whatever to find God. The Bible speaks about a God who searches for and finds man. Something utterly different. It's a reversal of our expectations. And what we might never expect, that God would come and look for us, in fact, is what he has done. And I want to focus in particularly today in the opening verses of Luke chapter 15, the first 7 verses, to see how, rather than man searching for and finding God, it is God who searches for and finds man. That's the point of the parable that Jesus tells, and of the other parables in that chapter, the parable of the shepherd going out looking for the lost sheep. It's a chapter about lost things and the search for lost things, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And each of the parables, in a different way, from a different angle, deals with a seeking and a finding God. A seeking and a finding God. Look at the context of the parable there in verse 2. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." The self-righteous religious leaders of Israel are complaining among themselves about the kind of ministry that Jesus is undertaking. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Jesus is mixing with people that they look down on. It was characteristic of many of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that they felt they were spiritually superior to others. And they looked down on those they regarded as sinners, as those who didn't keep the law, those who didn't follow all the regulations laid down in the Mosaic law. And the parable of the lost sheep, along with the following 2 parables, explains exactly what Jesus is doing. It explains a ministry that, tragically, the religious leaders despised and would have nothing to do with. The whole attitude that Jesus exemplified was the very opposite of what these good-living religious people manifested. They looked down on the sinners. In Jesus, we see something fundamentally different. He begins the parable with a situation that would be very familiar to his hearers. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Might very well be that some of his hearers would be in the situation of having 100 sheep. Probably would be a bit too many for most of the ordinary folk. You'd have to be fairly well off of 100. But they could easily imagine those circumstances. Many of them would keep sheep, even just a few, along with some other lines of farming to support themselves. That was the culture in which Jesus was ministering. So at least if they didn't have 100, they could imagine what it would be like to have 100 sheep. And they could readily understand the actions of the shepherd. One of the sheep is lost. Wandered away, perhaps, as the flock has been moved to fresh pasture. Could be anywhere. Could be caught in the bushes, unable to escape. Could be in a bog somewhere. Who knows? It could be the victim of a predator, the lion or the bear that David the shepherd had to cope with. And so they would understand the shepherd's action. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And of course, they agree with him. That's what he would do. That sheep is valuable. Nobody's going to say, that's only 1 out of 100. Who cares? It matters. It matters very much to the shepherd, and he's going to go and look for it. They'll all agree. They'd have done the same thing themselves if they'd been in those circumstances. And as far as sheep farming is concerned, there's nothing surprising in the parable thus far. Of course, often that was Jesus' method. He begins with something that people can identify with. They'll agree with him. And only gradually does it become evident how radical his teaching actually is. People come along with him. Yes, they agree. We can see the point. And then the real point of the parable comes home. Something that to us, we're so familiar with these, that doesn't surprise us. And yet something that to Jesus' first hearers often was quite shocking, sometimes quite offensive, and would have made people angry. Maybe we find it hard to imagine people becoming angry over a parable. And yet the heart of many of Jesus' parables was deeply offensive to his hearers, particularly to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Deeply offensive. There's instruction here that would make them angry. Because, of course, Jesus is not teaching lessons about sheep farming. It's not an agricultural class he's running. The parable is to give spiritual instruction. It is not physical sheep that are his concern in the parable. And you see that as he goes on. Verse 7, I tell you that in the same way. Here's the comparison. Here is the point of the parable. In the same way. He's teaching not about sheep, but about sinners. In the same way. There's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner. There's the heart of the parable. The shepherd who brings back the sheep is, of course, a picture, an illustration. An illustration of how God in Christ is dealing with sinners. The parable is talking about the good shepherd seeking sinners. The very people that these Pharisees and these teachers of the law looked down on and had no regard for, and had no time for. And here is one who is actively looking for people like that. The despised, the disregarded, the spiritually needy. The shepherd goes looking for them. For whom is he looking? He's looking for sinners. And that's not a flattering description. By and large, people don't like to be called sinners. Isn't it often the case for most people? Sinners are other people. Sinners are those who are doing really wicked things, the things that get on the front page of the newspapers, the things that have people shaking their heads in disgust. Those are sinners, but I'm not a sinner. May not be as good as I should be, but not that bad. Not doing the things they're doing. That's the attitude of most. If they use the word sinner, it'll always be other people, not themselves. Because sinner is not a flattering description. And yet, in Bible language, that's the reality of what every man and woman is by nature. Unless the grace of God intervenes, we are all sinners. There's nothing there that flatters us. There's nothing there to feed our pride. It is a humbling description. It's the sober truth about who we are by nature. We are sinners. Romans 3:23, very familiar words. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But do we see ourselves in the all? Do we sometimes think of it as all the others have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? No, there's no exception. Starkly, the Word of God confronts us with our spiritual lostness. We are lost as any sheep ever was. We are lost. Or again, think of Ephesians 2:1. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. There's no wiggle room left for us. We are sinners. We fall short of God's glory. We are dead. We're not just sick. There's some who'd be willing to say, well, you know, spiritually I'm not maybe all that healthy. The Bible says you're dead. You're dead in your sins. You're a sinner. However difficult it is to accept that diagnosis, there it is. It's true of all of us. We are sinners. Sin that is rooted in our fallenness in Adam. Go right back to Genesis 3. There is the reason why we are the way we are. And the scriptures show us our human nature at its very center is twisted and marred. It is not human nature as God created it in perfect holiness. And by nature, from birth, we have a nature that is twisted, that is sinful. One of the words for sin in the Bible has that sense of twistedness. We're not straight, we're warped. Spiritually, we're out of shape. And then that fallen, sinful nature shows itself in the way we live. You know, sometimes people simply think of their outward actions. I do this, I do that, but I shouldn't do. And so they think, if I could tidy up those things and stop doing those things, I'd be all right. But the Bible says sin's right in the heart, at the very center of who we are. And so inevitably, our actions are sinful because our hearts are sinful. And Jesus spells it out clearly, inescapably, Mark 7:21, from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts. And he goes on to list the various sins you can see in a person's life. But it's out of the heart. It's out of the very center of who we are. It's not simply that we commit certain sins. We are sinners. And so we are lost. The picture of a lost sheep is very appropriate for the sinner. We are lost. We're away from God, the source of life and of everything that is good. We're cut off from fellowship with God. And you see, that's life. To know and love and serve God, that is life. If we don't have that, we're dead and we're lost. We're living in defiance of God. As it's spelled out in 1 John 3:4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Now, if the Bible's description is true, and of course it is, the fact is that man, woman, his or her own, never will find God. That's the reality. They're simply stumbling around in the darkness with no idea where they've come from, no idea where they're going, no idea why they're there at all. They're simply blundering around in darkness. You ever had the experience of being in complete darkness? In the city, perhaps, it's a rare thing, but if you're out in the country, away from the street lights and so forth, darkness is really dark. To try and find your way along is a very difficult, a very dangerous thing. And spiritually, that's what men and women are doing. They are stumbling around in the dark. And left to themselves, they never will find God. Never. But Jesus' parable is not simply a description of the plight of the sinner. The picture of the gospel. The parable of good news, because he describes the shepherd seeking and finding lost sheep. Not just seeking them, but finding them. Verse 4, like the earthly shepherd, he will go after the lost sheep until he finds it. The parable of good news, a seeking and a finding shepherd. It's a graphic picture of the love of God. That's what motivates the good shepherd. It's the love of God we see in Jesus, to seek and to find lost sheep. When we were living in rebellion, when we were not truly seeking God, when we were closing our hearts to God, the shepherd sought us. Isn't that amazing? Not when we were doing our best and God somehow met us halfway. The Lord sought us in our lostness and our sin, provided the answer to sin, the answer to lostness. God took the initiative to save sinners, the very kind of people that the Pharisees were looking down on. God loved them and God sought them out and God has found them. God takes the initiative. And that is where Christianity is so different from every other religion that man has manufactured and every philosophy. Because at its heart, it is a God who takes the initiative to seek and to find sinners. That's what we mean by grace. Salvation's by grace. What is grace? Grace is God's love for those who deserve judgment and condemnation, who deserve to be left in their lostness. But it's grace that seeks sinners and finds them. And it's not surprising that we find Jesus in John 10, for example, referring to himself as the Good Shepherd. His whole mission, Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. That's the mission of the Good Shepherd, to seek and to save the lost. Of course, it's himself he's describing in this parable. It's in the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, that we see the love of God perfectly revealed. When sinners were not truly seeking him, he sought them. God seeks and finds God seeks and saves sinners. You have to ask, of course, how does he do that? How does the Good Shepherd actually find and save the sheep? Not everything is in the one parable. We compare Scripture with Scripture. And in John 10, Jesus tells us the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. There's the answer. What in human terms would be the final failure? The shepherd dies in seeking out the sheep. If the whole purpose of the Good Shepherd coming, if the Good Shepherd doesn't die, then there is no hope for the sheep. There is no salvation. None of them will be found. The shepherd's death is essential. The Lord Jesus, by his death on the cross, takes the punishment for the sins of all his people, for all who will ever be saved. The whole burden is laid on him. And it is costly. For a human shepherd to go and seek the sheep could be dangerous. He might well encounter a predator. It might well be very difficult and dirty work to get the sheep out of the bog, to untangle it from the thicket, whatever it might be. But for the good shepherd, to find his sheep required him to lay down his life, to bear the whole burden of our sin and our guilt, to take our punishment. And there's the shepherd's love. The amazing words, Romans 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's never lose the wonder that we ought to feel as we read that text. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. That's the love and the grace of God while we were still sinners. Not when we were doing our best. Not when we were managing a bit. While we're still sinners, utterly lost and without hope and without God in the world, he sought us in Christ and he has found us. Christ died for sinners. Crucified, risen shepherd gives salvation to all who turn to him. Because his grace draws them back. His grace draws us in repentance so that we receive the salvation. And that's the response that's needed. Verse 7, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Repentance is essential. And the grace of God touches a sinner's life. The first evidence will be repentance, sorrow for sin. We recognize we are sinners and we admit it. And we see our sin as an offense against God, not only against other people, even against ourselves in some way, against God. We truly repent. We want to be changed. We want to be different. We want to receive salvation. And so we turn to him in faith. Give ourselves to Christ to be saved. We entrust ourselves to the Good Shepherd. If we can say, in a certain sense, a sinner finds God, the reason is that the Good Shepherd has already found him and shown grace to him and has saved him. A seeking and a saving God. It's good news. And note how often in this parable and in the next two, there's reference to rejoicing and joy. Very significant. Joyfully, he puts the sheep on his shoulders, verse 5. The woman, when she finds the coin, rejoice with me. And marvellous words, verse 7. There's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Now, we might think, okay, the angels rejoice in heaven when a sinner is saved. Undoubtedly they do. But there's more. Because we read verse 10. There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. The redeemed in heaven no doubt rejoice as well. But surely at the very heart of the parables is a God who rejoices when one sinner repents. Do we realize that? That God's heart rejoices when one of those for whom his son died is brought to salvation. Yes, the angels rejoice. The glorified saints rejoice. But God rejoices. God rejoices when one sinner repents. The good shepherd has paid the price. He sought, he's found the sheep. And the heart of our God rejoices when each sinner is found. And we know that when all gather at the last day, only God will be able to count them. What rejoicing in the heart of God. What rejoicing among his people. A parable of good news. Yes, we are lost sinners. And that's humbling. But our God is a God who seeks and saves the lost. The good shepherd. That should rejoice our hearts today. If you're among those sheep brought in. If it should be that you're still not one of the sheep, but he is found, the challenge is to come to the shepherd who's able to save you, who's able to forgive your sin. Come and repent and trust in him, and there'll be joy in heaven.